You have your Bibles with you. I'd like to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31. After Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress." And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you and do thank you today for your grace and goodness, for the way you take care of us as your children. We thank you, Lord, even for troubling passages like we are looking at tonight, one that just turns our stomach as we see the depravity and the horror of what is going on here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we might see that there are consequences to what we do. And help us, Father, that we might keep our eyes so focused on Christ that we would live lives that would exalt Christ, that would bring honor to your precious name. Guide and direct us through the passage tonight. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. January of 1991, the United States of America had sent 500,000 troops into the little country of, to the desert of Saudi Arabia. At that point in time, Saddam Hussein, a ruthless dictator of Iraq, had moved his troops into the little country of Kuwait, and they were occupying the land. Well, that was something that could not be tolerated, and so the United States knew that something had to be done. On January 17th at 12:50 a.m., the United States, along with its U.N. allies, declared war on Iraq. And I will never forget the mood of America on that particular day when we woke up that morning and we began to see all these things transpiring. And I remember there was a feeling of apprehension, a feeling of uncertainty, and a feeling of fear. And there were some good things that happened during that time, because I can remember many in America feeling this is a time that we need to come to grips with the fact that we are dependent upon God. And that we must throw all of our dependence upon God, because we can't do this without Him. And I remember the president and the congressman and military leaders encouraging America and challenging us to pray that God would intervene and that justice would prevail. Our prayers were answered. In a relatively short period of time, the enemy was defeated, and they were forced to surrender. America had won. And it was pretty exciting. I remember the exciting, exuberant feeling that we felt. The sale of flags began to skyrocket. Patriotism was at an all-time high. The president, George Herbert Bush, had a popularity rate at that time of over 90%. We were pretty happy with ourselves at that point in time. But a kind of a strange thing happened. Because the intercession that we experienced in prayer in January did not turn into praise of God in March. We cried out to God for help as the war began, but we failed to thank Him and praise Him for the victory when it came. We praised our military leaders for their wisdom. We praised our soldiers for their courage and for their toughness. We praised the president for his conviction and his fortitude. But we kind of thumped our nose at God and didn't take the time to spend time in praise and thanksgiving for what He had done. Romans chapter 2, Paul said that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In this particular situation, it appeared that the goodness of God led us to apathy and spiritual indifference. Are there consequences to that? Undoubtedly, there are consequences. No nation on the face of the earth has ever thumped its nose in God's face and not had to face Him in judgment. So we enter into December 20th, or December of 2010. I believe that we're seeing some of those consequences take place. I see it right here in America right now. Our economy is reeling from the effects of a drawn-out recession. Our unemployment rate is steadily increasing. Companies are folding. Financial institutions are at a loss at what to do. Our crime rate seems to be skyrocketing. And our standards are no longer standards. It seems like we don't live by our logic or our conscience anymore. We just live by our appetites. If it feels good, do it. President Obama, who began his presidency with a very high popularity rate, has dropped in popularity points by over 40%. In the light of our situation, I want to share with you tonight about a story concerning the prophet Elijah. You know, God always speaks through His Word, but I believe that there's a message here for us that America desperately, desperately needs to heed. This was a situation. There was a mighty victory for Israel. The nation of Syria had sent a huge amount of their commandos to do a raid on Israel in order that they might kill the prophet Elijah. And they came and they surrounded Elijah and his servant with the intention of putting him to death, but God intervened. And God blinded all of the Syrian commandos so that they couldn't see anything. And so then Elisha and his prophet and his servant took them and led them all the way to Samaria as blind people. They got into Samaria. The Israelite troops surrounded them, and then God gave them their sight back. And when they opened their eyes, they're surrounded by all these Israelite troops, and they knew that it was over. That there was nothing in the world they could do. And they were afraid and they were scared and they fell on their faces thinking that they were going to be executed. Reminded very much of what happened in Desert Storm. You remember as the war came to an end, how the soldiers stood there over the bunkers, our American soldiers, and the Iraqi soldiers came out holding their hands up in surrender. I remember seeing many of them fall at the Americans' feet begging that they might not be executed. Of course, America had no intention of doing that, but they didn't know that. And this is the same situation that we see here with Israel, with these Syrian soldiers. What did Elisha do? He had great mercy on them, and he made them a huge banquet-type meal and then sent them back to Syria as fast as they could go. God had done a miracle. He had saved the nation of Israel. He had saved the king of Israel. He had spared the life of Elisha and his servant. And you would think that this would be a time when the king of Israel would lead his people in a time of praise and thanksgiving for the great, glorious things that God had done. Not once did they stop to give God the glory. Not once does the king say, "This is what the Lord has done. This is not something that we accomplished by our own strength. This is something that God has done on our behalf." Not once did he say, "Idolatry ends today in Israel." Not once did he say, "We're going out now and destroying all the altars and the high places of the false gods." Not once did he say, "We're waging war against the false prophets and the false priests." Not once did that happen. He just takes the blessings of God, takes all the credit himself, and endeavors to go on with life as usual. Well, folks, that doesn't work. God is too holy. He's too just. He's too almighty. And he's too loving to allow us just to flounder in senseless apathy. Take a look at what happened here. And there are a few points I want to share with you. Number one, there was a needed famine. A needed famine. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." You know, it's interesting to listen to Christians talk. You don't have to listen to them talk for very long until you come to an understanding of what their theology is. And so many times today with our economy the way it is and things are not like they were back 10 years ago and we kind of think things are getting worse and worse, you hear people talk about how Satan is doing this to America. How Satan has brought this recession upon us. How Satan has brought AIDS into our country. How Satan is responsible for the tribulation. Listen, we need not put the blame on Satan. As I shared with you this morning, Satan is not sovereign. What we are seeing today is the same thing that was going on in Israel back in that day. Israel had willingly, deliberately, intentionally sinned against God. They sinned against God after receiving warning after warning after warning after warning, and God finally sent judgment. But people say, wait a minute. Satan's the one who's come to kill, steal, and destroy. God is a loving God. God would never send judgment. But what does Peter say? Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that whom God loves, he chastens. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2, the scripture says, the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, if God sends judgment, there is a reason for it. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah said that Assyria was a tool in God's hands to deal with Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20, Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he calls him a battle axe in God's hands to destroy nations and to break people. In Jeremiah's day, the false prophet said, we will have peace. We don't need to worry about anything because God is a God of love. But it was the true prophet Jeremiah that said this, don't expect peace when you're living like hell. Don't expect peace. Don't even expect it when there's rebellion in your heart against God. Nebuchadnezzar is God's battle axe. And the Lord will use Babylon to break the nation and bring you to repentance. But Satan is the same way. Satan will attack us. He will tempt us. He will rail against us. But God will use that in our lives. And we might say, well, that's great. God will use Satan. Like Martin Luther says, the Satan is even God's devil. And that's true. He will use Satan as pruning shears in our lives to bring us into trials and tribulations that will make us more like Christ. That's how powerful God is. And here in this story, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is God's battle axe. He besieges the city and cuts off the food supply, and there's a famine. Get your concordance out sometimes and just look through the word famine, and you'll be absolutely amazed at how many times God uses famines in the lives of His people to bring them to repentance and confession of sin. As you look at all the instances where famine is used by God in such a way, you also need to watch this. There is a danger of God's people making a wrong response when famines come. You'll see that often. Now, what could be a wrong response? Many times in the Scripture, when God's people are experiencing famine, they have a desire to run. They have a desire to get away as fast as they possibly can and go find a place that is more conducive to being comfortable and more conducive to finding easy food, just getting away from the promised land. The famine is brought about by God to teach us. It's there to teach us. Don't run in times of famine, but stick it out and learn. Abraham was in the promised land, and there was a famine that hit the land. And what did he do? He immediately ran down to Egypt. Was that a good move? It was a horrible move. He should have stayed in the promised land. God never told him to leave the promised land. But he went down into Egypt. And when he did, his wife was taken by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he tried to put him into his harem. He took his nephew, Lot, with him. And when he went down into Egypt, Lot got his belly full of the worldliness in Egypt. And when he came back to the promised land, he chose to live in the vile place called Sodom because it looked like Egypt. He also acquired and bought a young slave girl while he was in Egypt, a young girl named Hagar. It was later on that Hagar and Abraham had a little baby. That little baby was a son. That son's name was Ishmael. He became the father of the Arabs who have been a thorn in the flesh for Israel for the last 4,000 years. Abraham went through tremendous heartache because he ran in a time of famine. Later, another famine hit Israel. So a man named Elimelech. We see this in the book of Ruth, Elimelech. And Elimelech had two sons and a wife, Naomi. They went down into Moab. And the word Moab literally means compromise. But they said, we can't stay here. We need to go to a place where food is more available. And so they ran down to Moab. While they were in Moab, Elimelech died. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. And Naomi was filled with bitterness. Filled with bitterness. All this was a result of running from a famine. When God sent a famine to the land, it was done purposely to get the people's attention. The famine was the place where God speaks. Now listen very carefully to that. The famine is a place where God speaks. And God's word all the way through the Old Testament is stay in the promised land when the famine comes. Don't run. Don't run to the world for some temporary relief. Even though it's tough, even though you think it would be easier somewhere else, the famine breaks us. And it makes us spiritually pliable in God's hands. Some of you are going through a famine right now. You're going through a famine. Maybe you are a believer. You've got a spouse that's not a believer, and they do not understand your commitment to Christ, and it just bothers them. Maybe you're a Christian parent. You've got a child that's in absolute rebellion, and it's absolutely breaking your heart. And because of all that, because of the pressure, because of the aggravation, you want to throw your hands up and just quit. You want to run in a time of famine. Listen, the famine is the place where God speaks. Don't run, just listen, because God's getting ready to birth something into your life. Be well aware of this. If God sends a famine, it's coming. And there's nothing in the world that you can do to stop it from coming. Farmers can't stop it. Scientists can't stop it. The weathermen can't stop it. If God doesn't send rain to break a famine, then that famine's not going to happen. God sent this famine here because it was needed. First, there was a needed famine. Secondly, there was a helpless king. Look at verse 26 and 27. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" As the king was looking over the city, a woman passed by and she screamed out for help. And the king turned around and he said, "What do you expect out of me? I'm not God." And he said, "It's very evident here that God is not going to help us out." I want you to listen to the blasphemies and the presumption of this king to say such a thing. He said, "Why would God do this to me?" Why? Because of your sin. That's why. That's exactly why they were in that particular famine. It was because of their sin. You kept right on worshiping your false gods. You kept right on promoting immorality and perversion. You kept right on breaking all of God's commandments. And then when you see the consequences, you want to blame God for them. We're seeing the same thing today. Read what the Scripture says about the sin of homosexuality. The Scripture does not refer to that as an alternative viable lifestyle. The Scripture refers to it as abomination. He forbids it, he condemns it, and he tells us the consequences of it. But in our country, we have thrown off the restraints. Totally thrown off the restraints. We have mocked God's commands. We have changed our standards in order to suit our lifestyle. Then when there's outbreaks of venereal disease and AIDS, we cry out and say, "How can a loving God do this to us?" Let me tell you what love is. And this might sound crazy, but love is often the law of God. Love is God giving us revelation of truth. Love is God telling us, don't do this because this will bring great harm into your life. A few years ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor was trying to minister to a family who had a teenage boy who was a terrible discipline problem. The boy just wouldn't listen to anybody's counsel. Just did what he wanted to, lived like he wanted to live, wouldn't pay any attention to his teachers, the policemen, just kind of did whatever he wanted to do. And the parents would always take his side, no matter what kind of trouble he got in. The parents would always say, "It's not his fault. Just get off his back. He's not the problem." Well, this one particular day, he went into this man's house. The man was not at home. He got himself involved in an affair as an 18-year-old boy with this man's wife. The man came home in the middle of the day, caught them there. The man went into the den, took his gun, came back and shot the young boy to death. And my friend had the responsibility of trying to go and minister to that family. And he went to that family and he sat down with them, and they were just absolutely falling apart. And they were saying, why did God allow this to happen to our son? And my friend said, he was sitting there, and it was all he could do not to look into that father's eyes and say this: don't you know? Your lack of discipline molded him into a monster. He never learned principles because you removed the guilt from his heart. And he never felt that he was accountable and responsible for what he was doing. And so you, in essence, have brought great destruction into your son's life. How arrogant for this nation to rise up in anger against God and against God's people for telling the truth. And how blasphemous it is to live like the devil and blame God for the consequences. Third thing I want to see is a promised judgment. Look at verse 28 through 30. And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Did they really have a warning about this kind of thing? Absolutely. Let me just share with you a couple. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27 through 29. "If you will not hearken to me, says the Lord, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you seven times for your sin, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons." That was a prophecy that if they did not obey God, that this kind of thing could happen. Deuteronomy 28, we have that very same message. And here in 2 Kings, that promise of judgment is being fulfilled. What I want you to notice here is the action of the king. When the king was told about these ladies killing their children and eating the flesh of their children because they were starving to death, he ripped his outer garment. And when he did, everybody saw that there was sackcloth underneath his clothes. And what is sackcloth? Sackcloth is kind of like a burlap sack. And it's a symbol of a repentant heart. That's what it's supposed to be a picture of. But in this situation, it's nothing but a show. It's just a show to let his subjects think that he's concerned about their misery. It's a false pretense. How do I know that? Because this king did nothing to repent. We don't see him turning from his idolatry. We don't see him stopping his worship of false gods. He wasn't sorry over his sin. He was sorry because they'd gotten caught. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this: "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." How many times I've counseled with the couples where one spouse had been unfaithful, and the unfaithful spouse has gotten caught, and they go to husband or wife, and they just seem to be broken before them, and they cry out and they say, "I'm so sorry, please forgive me, please take me back, this will never happen again." And then the faithful spouse reconciles, hugs that person's neck, they try to get back together, they walk out of my office with holding hands, and I'm saying, "Praise God, I'm glad for that. This faithful spouse did what was right, they were forgiven, and the bitterness is not there." And then about 2 or 3 months later, the same thing happens again. Now, how can that happen? It happens when the person is remorseful and there's not genuine repentance. Folks, if it's just remorse, then that person is just sorry because he got caught. But if it's repentance, then that person is hurt because he's hurt God, because he's hurt others, and because he's hurt himself. Remorse changes nothing. Now, hear that out. Remorse changes nothing. Repentance changes everything. In Joel 2:13, Joel said, "Rend your heart, not your garments." This king was putting on a show. He ripped his garments before everybody so that the people would think that he was really burdened. He was not. He was not. His heart was never broken. God knows the motives of our heart. He sees right through crocodile tears. He knows when we're playing games, and he never responds to that. Last thing I want to mention is a wrong response. Look at verse 31. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. God sent judgment on the king of Israel. And how did he handle it? He decided to fight God. A God is spirit. He couldn't see God. How do you fight a God you can't see? He said, I know what I'll do. If I can't fight God, I'll attack God by attacking God's man. I'll attack the messenger. So he decides to strike God's man. This will hurt God, he thinks. This will straighten God out. He says, I'll show God who's the boss in this situation. I'll be hostile to God's messenger. God speaks in the famine. Some folks don't listen. And instead of responding in love, they lash out in anger. The church in America is in the midst of a famine right now, folks. The truth of the matter is, God is sick of our hypocrisy. We have become too much like the church at Laodicea, who thought that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. The truth of the matter, the church at Laodicea was poor and wretched and blind and naked, in desperate need. We need to quit playing games. We need to stop the hypocrisy. We need to fall at His feet in absolute submission. That's the right response. And that's the only response that God will honor. The king of Israel fought the truth by attacking truth, by attacking God's man. Judgment has begun. Judgment has begun at the house of God. Folks, that's a good thing. When we begin to see that we're in a famine, that we're in a place that's not comfortable, that we're in tough times, that's a place where God can bring us to genuine repentance, and our relationship with Him might strengthen and be everything God called us to be. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we do thank You tonight that You are a mighty God. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who directs and guides His people. Sometimes You use tough situations. Sometimes You use famines in our life to wake us up spiritually. Father, our nation is in that kind of famine now. And Father, we just ask that You use us to help us that we might be the people that You use to help wake up America. Father, may we be a strong voice. May we be a sounding gong, Lord, that America might hear, that America might respond. May God and direct us, Lord, for I know that there are people here in our congregation right now that are going through extremely difficult times. Lord, I pray for Brian, who is in a situation where he has been hurt by a church. I know, Lord, that his heart is hurting. And I would pray, dear God, that You would just strengthen him tonight, that You would help him to look to You. Help him, Lord, not to get discouraged. Help him, Lord, that he might realize that this is a famine situation. Help him to stay in the promised land. And, Lord, to learn to be pliable in Your hand and to be more dependent upon You than he's ever been before. There are folks here tonight, Lord, that have children that are in rebellion against You. And I would pray for them, Lord. Help them not to quit. Help them not to get so discouraged that they give up. But help them, Lord, that they might keep their eyes and their hearts focused on Christ. Jesus, I don't know many of the famines that our people are in. You know them all. And I would just pray, Lord, that in each one of our famines, You would strengthen us and help us, Lord, that we might just grow to love You more deeply than we ever have before, that we might be used in Your kingdom to bring exaltation to the name of our precious Savior Christ. We love You, praise You, and thank You for Your love and goodness to us, and ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.